Good morning, everyone. I was up in Nelson Bay a couple of weeks ago on a tough gig, preaching in their church on this passage. I was actually minding Wayne and Amy's place. Wayne used to be one of the pastors here. He's now the senior at Nelson Bay, while he was away on the Bali mission. So it's all kind of interrelated. They got me to preach on this passage. And I thought, why not preach on it this morning? Partly because I'm lazy, but also partly because I think it really gives us a great challenge as to where our priorities lie as we begin a new year of ministry in 2014. So let me pray for us before we do. Father, I want to pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would challenge us as to where our priorities lie, as to the loyalty we are displaying to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, earlier last year, I read a story about a lifelong diehard fan of the Cleveland Browns. Now, I'm a big fan of American football, and I know Nathan shares that, but I'm sensing that most of you probably don't share that love, so I'm going to have to give a little bit of background here. The Cleveland Browns are the team that never wins, kind of like South Sydney, but without even the glory days to look back on. The Browns have never played in a Super Bowl, and most years, like this year, they end up coming last in their division. Life is tough if you're a Browns fan. But you get used to it, apparently, to the point where this lifelong supporter pre-wrote his own obituary column. It was then published earlier last year when he died in July. And in this obituary, he requested that the 6 pallbearers at his funeral be players from the Cleveland Browns, so his team could let him down one last time. True story. But that is the definition of loyalty, isn't it? Now, at least when it comes to sporting teams. Your team is your team, no matter how they perform. If they win, then you win. You share in the joy. If they lose, then you share their pain. Their fortunes are yours. Their success or failure each week influences your mood, and by extension, that of your immediate family. But that's what true loyalty is. It's an alignment of your fortunes, a commitment to stick by, whether it be in the good times or the bad. Just like in marriage, you take a vow of loyalty to your spouse, for better or worse. That means that your fortunes are now aligned. If something good happens to you, then it happens to both of you. If something bad happens, like having children, then you both suffer. They're not here, it's okay, I can say that. Marriage is a commitment to solidarity, to loyalty. In a similar but probably less noble vein, what about politics, where political patrons work backroom deals to get their protégés elected to safe seats and then expect nothing less than unwavering loyalty and response? Politically, they own them. Their fortunes are linked. If the patron rises to power, then they benefit. But if your patron falls from grace, then the honourable thing to do is to stick by them despite the consequences for your career. Unless, of course, you're Bill Shorten, in which case you switch to the winning side faster than someone can yell leadership spill. But in theory, at least, loyalty is expected in politics. In fact, this was more than just theory in the first century, where political and business careers were just as dependent on having powerful allies further up the food chain, and where loyalty was expected even if it cost you your status, if it cost you your wealth, even your life. If you wanted the benefits that a powerful patron could bring, then you better be prepared to back it up by being utterly loyal, no matter what the cost. Your fortunes were irrevocably linked. And Paul's second letter to Timothy is an appeal to just this. It's an appeal to Timothy to be loyal, for Timothy to stick by his powerful patron who has showered him with eternal benefits, to remain loyal to God, no matter what the cost. Now, at the start of today's passage, Paul says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace," or be strong in the favor that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace. Stand firm in the favor, which in the first century was code for remain loyal to your benefactor. And this idea of remaining loyal is central to what's going on in chapter 2 that we're looking at today, and indeed the whole letter of 2 Timothy. In light of what God has done for us, says Paul, remain loyal to him. Having signed up for life membership with Team Jesus, having said, "I do," at the altar call, having been, I don't know, parachuted into the safest seat of all in the heavenly places, how can we not display loyalty to our God and Savior? How can we even be tempted to give it away, given all the benefits that God has given to us? And more than that, how can we not press on to even greater, more costly service, given what Jesus has done for us, dying to make us right with God, even though we didn't deserve it, and rising again to give us new life as a free gift? How can we not want to devote every waking moment to this Lord and Savior? But what does it mean to be loyal to God? What does it actually look like, both in Timothy's life, but also in ours, to stick with Team Jesus no matter what happens? Well, that's what this chapter's about. Now, we can't, in the time that we have, cover everything this chapter says about loyalty, but here are what I think the key ideas are, where Paul starts off by giving us some positive examples to follow, and then some negative examples to avoid. Firstly, says Paul, work hard. Work hard in God's service, just like I do. Follow my example, he says. Keep going, even if it's difficult. And he uses three analogies, three illustrations that were very common in the first century when you were trying to encourage someone to hard work and discipline. That of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. Starts at verse 3. He says, "Join with me in suffering, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer." Now, according to at least one historian of the time, Roman soldiers weren't allowed to marry or to have any kind of business on the side during their period of military service. Their sole focus was to be their job at hand. And that's how Paul wants us to be when it comes to serving God. Not entangled with the things of this world that ultimately don't matter, but with all of our focus, all of our energy on pleasing God. Similarly, he says, anyone who competes as an athlete doesn't receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. What rules? I think it's unlikely in this context he's talking about the rules of the contest, because, let's face it, in a running race, which is the imagery he's kind of using here, the rules are pretty simple. Someone says go, you run. Stay in your lane. Probably what he's talking about is the rule of self-discipline and training. You see, at the ancient Olympics, competitors had to swear an oath before the statue of Zeus, and this oath was that they had kept the rules of training for the 10 months prior to the games. So to put it simply, what Paul's saying is, you don't get the gold medal unless you put in the hard yards at training, and stay off the still knocks unless you're happy with silver. But again, Paul is calling us to dedication and focus in the service of God, just like an athlete. Verse 6, the hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. The hard-working farmer. You starting to get the idea? Verse 7, Paul says, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Well, let's do that for a moment then. What does this actually mean? Firstly, let's talk about what it doesn't mean. I don't think this is simply a call to be busy with church. After all, that's pretty easy to do and pretty easy to achieve, really. Many Christians do. Because there's always something that needs doing, or at least something that someone somewhere thinks needs doing. Particularly in our consumerist culture, there's always some member of the congregation who thinks that their needs aren't being met. There's always some hole on the roster that needs filling, jobs that need doing to keep the place ticking over. Don't get me wrong, these things are important. We just had a list of them given in the announcements this morning. This isn't anything against that. But is the call here in 2 Timothy really a call to be busier or even busier with this kind of stuff? Think about those three analogies. The soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. What have they got in common? Not just about being busy. As an element of focus. The soldier only obeys his commanding officer's orders, not everyone else's. A successful athlete will target their training to that which will give the best payoff in competition. The hardworking farmer prioritizes jobs that will contribute to higher crop yields. It's focused, disciplined activity that Paul has in mind here. In God's service, am I focusing my energies correctly, or am I just doing what's urgent? Am I following God's lead in what he'd have me do, or am I just trying to please the people around me? Am I contributing to things that have eternal significance, or only to things that I enjoy doing? There are plenty of people in churches who are prepared to be busy for God. But what about those who are prepared to do the hard, unrewarding stuff? Stuff like looking after those people who need long-term care, whose problems aren't the sort that can just be fixed, but have to be endured, maybe for the rest of their lives. Or a commitment to evangelism at work over the long haul, even when there doesn't seem to be any prospect of success. Or a dedication to ministering with children or youth that isn't a year-by-year proposition, but is something that's part of the fabric of your life for maybe a decade or more. These sort of things aren't glamorous, not always fun, and success is kind of measured intangibly and over the long haul. But they're things that are important to God. And that, more than anything, is the definition of loyal service. Work hard for God, says Paul, and focus your energies where it counts. And be prepared to suffer, too. Loyalty brings reward, yes, but it can also bring suffering, particularly when your patron becomes unpopular, in Paul's case, to the point of imprisonment. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal." Paul's example of loyal service isn't just limited to hard work. It's also expressed in being prepared to suffer. Now, for Paul, that meant physical suffering. It meant literal chains. For us, not so much. But the temptation to be disloyal in the face of opposition is still there. When sometimes it's just easier not to mention that you're a Christian. When it's tempting to leave church out of the list of things you did on the weekend when you're discussing stuff on Monday morning. Like footy fans, they'll often keep a low profile the day after an embarrassing loss. Do you feel like doing the same when a church leader has spoken out about something and they're getting hammered in the media? Now, keep your head down and hope no one remembers this week that you're a Christian. Or do you engage in the debate, either defending them if you think they're right, or if you think they've said something a bit foolish, at least pointing out that not all Christians think that way? Do you continue to stand up for Jesus and his reputation when things get a little tough? Because that's where loyalty is tested. Not when things are going well, not when following someone is easy, but when there's a cost to being associated with Jesus. Because it's then we need to be reminded of God's power. That just as he will be vindicated, so will we. As Paul goes on to say, despite being in chains, he says, "But God's word is not chained. And therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." God's word is not chained. God's word can't be chained by Roman prisons. It can't be chained by the sneers of the media or the academic world. It can't be chained by the hostile responses of your workmates. And it can't even be chained by the ungodly actions of people who claim to follow Jesus, yet abuse others or cover up that abuse. God's word is not chained. And so we endure hostility. We endure the ridicule, the shame even, of being associated with his name. Because we're loyal. We stick by him because we want the whole world to know what he's really like. Because we want others to come to know him too. That's loyalty. So Paul says, be prepared to suffer for God, to suffer for his unchained gospel. And at times that's going to mean avoiding rival loyalties. We've just been given Paul's positive example to follow, but a little later on in the chapter, towards the end of that reading we had, he brings up a negative example. The false teachers in Ephesus who are seducing people away from the true gospel, encouraging people to be disloyal to God. He says in verse 16, "Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection's already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some." What's going on here? We're not precisely sure what this false teaching was. Obviously, Timothy's aware of it, so Paul doesn't need to spell it out. But for other references in Paul's letters, we get the idea that the godless chatter seems to involve philosophical speculation, a popular Greek pastime. The false teachers were tapping into the Greeks' desire to play status games through philosophical debate, to try to prove their own importance through academic argument. And it involved the idea of the resurrection already having taken place. Because to the Greeks, this idea of a bodily resurrection at some point in the future was crazy talk. Their whole worldview was based on the desire to escape this physical existence, to minimize the material things in their life and to become a purely spiritual being. That's what they were looking forward to. And so these teachers reinterpreted Christian doctrine to suit themselves and their own prejudices. The resurrection was a spiritual awakening that you could have now, not some physical future hope. Now, in both aspects, what was lying behind it was about preaching what people want to hear rather than the truth of the gospel. Preaching what people want to hear rather than the truth. A case of what Paul goes on to say in chapter 4, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. You see, loyalty to God means loyalty to his truth. Even if it's unpopular. In fact, especially when it's unpopular. Now, for us, it might not be issues surrounding the resurrection or Greek philosophy. Don't know the sorts of people you encounter. It might be other distortions of the biblical truth that we need to stand firm against. Ones that play to the prejudices of our own society. One Sunday morning a few years back, I was sick and so didn't come to church. The rest of my family did, and I was stuck at home by myself with nothing to do on a Sunday morning, I think for the first time since my kids were born. I was bored, and there was no televised sport, at least for another few hours, so I turned on the Australian Christian Channel. What I've said, by the way, is the Christian equivalent of, I don't normally watch Dr. Phil, but it was on, you know. Now, I won't name the speaker. Let's just say he had big hair and big teeth, which is, in the world of American televangelists, narrows it down to pretty much everyone. But I was listening to him preached with a stadium filled with thousands of people hanging on his every word. I mean, clearly he believed that, they believed that this guy had the answer to the big questions of life. How else could he afford a suit like that? But as I listened to him, I became increasingly angry because it gradually became apparent that what he thought he was preaching was the gospel. Now, it did at some points bear a passing resemblance to the gospel. For a start, he referred to Jesus a few times. He explained that God created us for a life of meaning and purpose. He showed that there was a problem that was stopping us from living life the way God intended. And he offered the solution that God gives, which is a person could then accept by having faith. It certainly took the basic form of the gospel. But it wasn't the gospel. Because in this presentation, humanity wasn't created to worship God and enjoy him forever. No, we were created to have wealth and success in this life, in our business ventures, in our personal relationships. In this presentation, humanity's basic problem wasn't a broken relationship with God caused by sin, which brought us under the judgment of God and deserving of death. No, our essential problem was that we weren't dreaming big enough, that we were limiting our expectations, that we were settling for okay when we should have been pursuing the very best that God had to offer us. In flat panel TVs, luxury holidays, and a life partner with perfectly sculpted abs. And in this presentation, God's solution wasn't just to present his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, thus offering right standing with God as a gift which we neither earned nor deserved. No, in this presentation, God's solution was to give us the American dream. And all we had to do was to stop putting limits on God, to have more faith. Or in his words, to come to God with an empty bucket, not just an empty cup. And thousands upon thousands lap up this alleged gospel week after week. Why? What Paul said back in 2 Timothy. It's because it's what our itching ears want to hear. It's because it plays to our culture's values rather than God's. Sets ourselves up in the center of it all. In fact, it ignores the future hope of a resurrection and replaces it with a material success in the here and now. That's what we're up against. Don't be seduced by rival loyalties that twist the truth to make it more palatable to our culture, more acceptable to the world around us. Because when you boil it down, it's just idolatry. It's the kind of false teaching that Paul talks about to Timothy. And as Paul says, it can destroy the faith of some. In contrast, Paul tells us to be obedient. He tells us to keep ourselves pure so that we're fit for God's service. Just like the good silverware. If you ask me, I think Paul's scratching for analogies at this point, but let's go with him on this one and see where it works out. He says in verse 20, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes, and some are for common use. More literally in the Greek, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable use. You get the distinction, or do I need to spell it out? You don't use the good china as your chamber pot, okay? You don't use the salad servers to pick up after the dog's been in the garden. It's not while your wife's looking. Different things for different purposes, okay? That's what he's saying. And Paul says that here we have a choice of what kind of household implement we'd like to be. Verse 21, those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Ultimately, loyalty is displayed through obedience. In purifying ourselves from the lure of the world, or from the distortions of the truth we were just talking about. In doing everything we can to put ourselves at God's disposal, to use us how he wants. Let me tell you, that shouldn't be seen as the downside of the salvation deal. You know, I get my get out of hell free card and then I'm stuck doing whatever God tells me. It's not like that. It's actually part of the upside. Being used by God, the creator of the universe, being used by him to do his work of recreating his world. Honorable work. So work hard like Paul did. Be prepared to suffer for God in big or small ways. Avoid the rival loyalties that tempt us away from the truth. And be obedient so that God might be able to use you in honorable service. They're big concepts, aren't they? Almost too big, almost too hard. And it begs the question, well, what happens if we fail? Or what happens when we fail? Paul has something to say to that too. Right in the middle of today's chapter, he says, here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, or if we're disloyal, it's the same Greek word, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, he remains loyal, for he cannot disown himself. Have a think about what Paul is saying in that from this perspective of loyalty we've been talking about today. The first bit, if we died with him, we will also live with him. That is, we've signed up for Team Jesus, so his fate is now our fate. We are inseparably bound. And so, and since he died and rose again, so will we. That's encouraging, right? If we endure, we will also reign with him. That is, if we keep on being loyal, if we endure the hardship just like he did, then we will share in his glorious future. Again, this is a great promise to inspire us when things get tough. If we disown him, he will also disown us. This is the flip side. If we stick with Jesus, we get the benefits. But if we disown him, that is, if we say, I no longer want to be identified with him, then the relationship's over. In the first century, publicly disowning or denying your patron meant that you no longer wanted the benefits they could bring. You were ending the relationship. Just like you can't divorce your spouse and then still expect the benefits of being married to them. To Paul's readers, this bit wouldn't have been surprising. It's simply the way things worked. What would have been surprising is the next bit. Because there's a twist in the tale. Let me read it all again so you get the rhythm of it. If we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, what do you expect? What do you expect will come next? He'll be faithless too, right? He'll give up on us? That's generally how it worked in the first century. If you were disloyal to your patron, then you would expect them to reject you. You'd expect them to count you unworthy of any future favor. If you're unfaithful to your spouse, you can't expect them to remain faithful to you. But this isn't how it is with Jesus. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. If we disown Jesus, it's fatal. That is, if we decide that following him isn't worth it, if we decide the benefits aren't worth the cost, then Jesus will respect that. We don't have a relationship. But if we are faithless, if we are disloyal, he will remain loyal to us because he can't disown himself. That is, if we are prepared to own Jesus, if we tie our fortunes to his, then we become part of his family. We become part of himself. So even if we fail, Jesus remains faithful. His grace, his favor, covers our failure. In the end, it's not our fragile loyalty that makes us right with God. It's Jesus' loyalty to God, loyalty that endured God's plan, even to death. It's Jesus' faithfulness that saves us. And that, more than anything, should inspire loyalty to our God and Savior. Will you pray with me? Father, we want to thank you for this challenge. Firstly, for the reminder that this passage gives us of all that Jesus has done for us. It also gives us a challenge as to where our loyalty is. It makes us take stock of whether we are working hard in your service, whether we are being prepared to suffer for your sake. Father, help us to repent if we need to. Help us to be inspired by this message that you have given us through Paul, through your word. Help us to be inspired by this to continue on in faithful service in 2014, to align our priorities so that we are working for things of eternal value and that we are displaying utter loyalty to you, to the one who didn't give up on us but loved us so much, even to the point of death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.